But with that, I want to invite up Brian Ross. As you guys may have seen, Jeff is not here today. He and his family are on their last hurrah for the summer. So wish them well. Tell them to travel safely. They'll be back tomorrow afternoon. But we have Brian, and I think we're in for a special treat. He said I met up with him just before service, and I was like, I want to get up there, and I want to interview you and see what you have to say. And I thought, he's a minister. He talks in front of people all the time. And I learned that he's an extreme introvert, and I'm extreme extrovert. So this might make him a little uncomfortable, but he's willing to play along. Brian, what made you want to get into ministry?
I grew up in a broken home in Columbus, Ohio. Everyone was married multiple times and pregnant at the wrong times. And I was a bit of a young guy who thought too much. And I would think about, what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? And I was a depressed teenager, and my mother wasn't sure what to do with me. It was either send me to the therapist or to a youth pastor. And I got in a big fight with her, cussed her out, and she said, go one time to a youth group, and if you hate it, you don't have to go again. So I went, and I met some adults and peers who really seemed to care about me. And the youth pastor was teaching out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The vision, the some of the primary teaching of Jesus. And I just remember thinking, like, this is me. And if this is what the purpose of life is, this is what I want to spend my life doing. So I started moving in that direction. But I think, as I mentioned to you, but almost immediately, though I was drawn to Jesus and wanted to spend my life following him and helping others, I always felt rather uncomfortable at church. Churches don't tend to be made up of people who come from the background that I did or that ask the questions that I do. I remember the church I was at, they were always promoting family all the time, and I understand that. But I remember just sitting there thinking, like, that's not my experience. So I've had this double-edged thing of following Jesus and wanting to make him known, but also kind of feeling like I'm on the edges of the church and want to go in a different direction.
I think a lot of us can agree with that and feel that way sometimes. So what have the last, I know you've mentioned something about church planting, which is what we are. Can you tell us about that?
Well, I was a pastor for 16 years full time. I started when I was in college. Church hired me full time. I was 21. Did that for 6 years as an associate. And then I planted a church for 10 years in a small city called Reading, Pennsylvania, not far outside of Philadelphia. If you've ever played Monopoly, Reading Railroad, that's where that's from. So I was there 10 years in a difficult community to plant. 3% of people claim to be evangelical and go to church on a regular basis. But that was really exciting. And then 2 years ago, Fresno Pacific Biblical Seminary called me and said, we have an opening for a professor of pastoral ministries, and we think you might be the person. Would you apply? I had never been to Fresno, never been to the Valley. Never heard of it before.
Aren't you glad you're here?
I'm glad, yeah.
Well, with that, if you'll bow your heads with me and welcome Brian as he gives the sermon today. Lord, thank you for another hot but beautiful week. Thank you for all the blessings that you have poured into us and into Pipeline Church. Lord, help us to recognize that we are all certainly hurt people that hurt people, but in you we are saved people that help save people. Lord, help open our minds and our hearts to the words that Brian has to share with us today. And please keep your hand on the Athertons as they send out summer. Lord, thank you for all that you have done. In your blessed and glorious name we pray. Amen.
Well, as an 18-year ministry veteran, as a pastor and a seminary professor, there is one thing I know for sure. And that is, when you arrive tonight and you just heard a few moments ago that Pastor Jeff was not speaking, you thought, man, this sucks. I mean, it's a Sunday evening. You could have been answering emails to get ready for the work week. You could have streamed something on Netflix. You didn't come to hear someone you didn't know talk. You thought he would be speaking. And typically, if a guest speaker comes, sometimes it can work because someone like me, I can give all of my greatest hits that have worked over the years, I could bring that. But not this time, because Pastor Jeff said, oh, we're doing this series, and here's the passage I want you to do. And so hopefully something works. I'm sorry. In 1964, Harvard professor Robert Rosenthal conducted a fascinating study at an elementary school just up the road in San Francisco. He came in, and the school was excited for this renowned professor to do a study. And he said, "I've created these intelligence tests, and I want all the students to take them. And give them back to me, I'll tabulate the results, and when I'm done, I will be able to show you the handful of students who have the natural brains and the wherewithal, the intelligence, the giftedness to really go somewhere in life." I said, "Wow, that sounds fascinating." So they pass out all the tests, and all the students take them, and he takes them back, and he tabulates them, and he gives the results to the teachers and says, these are the handful of students who have the most potential. And he tracks them. And sure enough, over the next 2 years, those handful of students, their grades go up, they excel, they're confident. Everyone knows they are the cream of the crop at the school. Except there was just one thing. The results were completely fake. Rosenthal did have all the students fill out an intelligence test, but then he basically just picked random names out of a hat and said, "These are the best ones." So what happened? It wasn't magic, but the teachers believed in these students. And so it changed how they interacted with them. They were more patient when the student was struggling to understand. They would provide them more constructive feedback in the learning process. They would offer more smiles and more encouragement to the gifted students. You see, the posture that you and I take towards others, what we believe about them, quite literally changes who we are and how we interact. And over time, it changes them. So according to Pastor Jeff, you are in a series on community in the book of Philippians. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi said something like, you've been talking about time and talent and treasure and how to invest them in others. And so we are going to continue at his request as we come to the end of chapter 2, which admittedly at first read is not one of the sexiest passages in the Bible. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." Now, did you catch what Paul is doing here? And I don't mean in the specific words. I mean, step back a little bit and look at the big picture. He's writing about his belief in these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we know some things about them from this letter and from other letters of Paul. They're young. They could be sickly. They were timid. They weren't natural leaders that would just kind of grab the bull by the horns and do what needed to be done. They were unsure of themselves. They were not the kind of young men that when they were in their graduating class would be voted most likely to succeed. And yet Paul noticed something about them, their passion and their commitment. And he focuses in on that like a laser beam. And he talks about them like they're rock stars. He says, pay attention to them. Listen to them. Look at what God's doing with them. See, Paul here, at least in this passage, exemplifies that old maxim that if you want people to succeed or thrive, whether that be in life or in spiritual matters, you got to pull way back on criticism and you got to catch them doing something right. In all the small ways. Maybe there's that thing you don't like and that thing you don't like and that thing you really don't like. But there's this one thing that you kind of do. Focus on that. Make that a big deal. And I think for some of us, this sounds like common sense, right? Concentrate on the positive, minimize focusing on the negative or being critical. But it is not too easy to do that today. Why? Because of these things. These make it really hard. And I don't mean we are distracted all the time, head down on Snapchat or chasing some Pokemon out somewhere, and we're not paying attention to people. That's not what I mean. But because we can always interact with this, we get used to kind of having life on our terms. I can go to all of the websites that I want to go to and just read those, like Babylon Bee, great site. Or I can only follow people on Twitter that I tend to agree with, someone like Jordan Peterson from Canada. Love him. I can even arrange that I only watch the videos or only listen to the exact kind of music that I like, which happens to be Nirvana, listened to on the way down here. Best band ever existed. Now, because I do this all the time, and so do you, we tend to get more frustrated with people who are not like us or who do things differently. We live in a world that's constantly arranged by our preferences. And so our tolerance for other people who do things that we don't like or we wouldn't do it that way or we wouldn't prefer is smaller than it used to be. We begin to think that everyone's a fake, a hack, a hypocrite if they don't do it like us. I mean, you have one of these, right? So who are you disappointed with right now? Your spouse? I mean, you didn't think it was going to be like this 12 years ago when you signed on for this. Is it the VP at work? When they recruited you, they promised this is going to be a stepping stone. This will be a whole new world for you. And you've been there 6 months, and no, it's not. Is it your kid? Where you think, would it really kill them to clean up their room, to actually put some effort in the off-season of football, and to talk respectfully? Yeah, I mean, maybe we should catch people doing right and highlight that, but it's hard. How do we do it? Phil Stutz and Barry Michaels are the therapist to the stars down in L.A. A couple of psychologists that if you're an actor or a pop singer and you're in a bad spot, you go to Stutz and Michaels. That's who you see. Clear out your junk. But they write about, after a while, being tired of traditional therapy. You know, it goes, come in, sit down, here's a box of tissues. Let's talk about your childhood, and dad wasn't there, or dad didn't love you enough. And 6 years go by, and nothing has really changed in why you came to start with. So they went looking for practices. What are things that we could have people do that would actually help them become a different kind of person, actually find transformation? So one of the tools that they write about stands out to me. When clients would come and say, life is unfair, and this person is letting me down, and I'm sick of them, I'd say, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home And every morning and every night, I want you to lay on your back on the floor. And with your eyes open, I want you to stare up at the ceiling. And I want you to say thank you for, and out loud list 10 things that you are thankful for that day. And Stetson Michaels say almost every time, the clients would say, that sounds like prayer. I'm not doing that. I don't believe in God. I'd say, just do it. I don't care what you believe. Just do it. And they report that after 3 weeks, if a client would do that morning and night, they would come back into the office and say, this is crazy. I'm more content. I'm more tolerant of other people. I'm more patient with them. In fact, I appreciate the people in my life a lot more. But even more, this is really weird. I almost feel like someone is out there taking care of me. God and contentment are not found in pointing out faults in other people. Taking a stand for God is not lived out by noticing what others sin and making a big deal about it. That's not taking a stand for God. Following God is looking and see how he is at work and what are some positive things he's doing with someone and making a big deal about that. That's taking a stand for God. You see that trust Paul puts in these two green fellows, going back to the passage. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. Again, they sound like uber-gifted spiritual prodigies, and they weren't. Inexperienced, green, struggle with the temptations of youth, often call in sick because their tummy's upset. And yet Paul is highlighting them. And why does he show this trust for them? Because Paul's a nice guy? Have you ever read Paul in the Bible? Not particularly a nice guy. In fact, you won't read this in your English versions of the Bible, but the translators who take the Koine Greek and translate that into English, they actually have to water it down. Because in some of his letters, Paul uses phrases that would be more appropriate for a comedy special on HBO than on church on Sundays most of the time. So he's not just a nice guy. No, but Paul has trust in God. See, if we believe that God is living and active and at work, if we have deep faith, you know what happens? We no longer feel the need to control people. The first sign, no matter what you say believe, that your faith is slipping as you begin to get this idea, God wants me to change this person. That's the first sign that your faith is slipping. Real faith trusts God enough to not need to control others. And how are you doing with that? Trusting God with other people. Not having to direct everything that they do. I mean, what about in your business? Maybe you have some employees. That's hard, right? I mean, your finances are on the line. Dee Hock was the founder and CEO of the Visa Credit Card Association, and for about 20 years, he was the predominant writer and teacher about business in the U.S. and in the West in general. He says this. He says, control is not leadership. Management is not leadership. Leadership is leadership. If you seek to lead and invest most of your time leading yourself, your own purpose, ethics, principles, motivation, conduct. To Hawk, he would recommend in seminars, he would say, when you feel the need that you just have to get control of your employees and your workforce, get them to understand what needs to be done, that's a sign there's something wrong with you, not with them. That's what people do who aren't right. And maybe it's one thing to talk about trusting God with people that work for us. But what about our kids? I mean, if they screw up, it can mess up their whole lives. Bruno Bettelheim in 87 wrote an interesting book that I wouldn't say I agree with everything, but if you're a parent, you might want to glance at it. It's called A Good Enough Parent. He says, in order to raise a child well, one ought not to try to be a perfect parent. Perfection is not within the grasp of ordinary human beings. The erroneous modern conviction is that problems should not occur and that someone has to be at fault when they do. This causes untold misery within the family unit, aggravating the original difficulty. Bettelheim says, it's easy to point out the worst kind of parents. We all know them, right? They smack people around, they're abusive. Maybe the authorities should be called on them. But he says the next worst kind of parent is much harder to see. It's the one that wants to be perfect, that needs their child to turn out perfect, that needs to make sure all their grades are doing well and they're leading on their sports teams and they're staying away from all negative influence all the time. That parent, he would say, is the next worst. Why? Because life is hard and it's filled with disappointments and difficult people. And if you try to be the perfect parent, you either frustrate your child because what you think is helping to their experience is you're the worst human being I've ever known and you control my life. And as soon as they get a chance, they're going to give you the finger and they're going to fight you. But even beyond that, if they don't, if you shield them too much from failures and disappointments and the failures of others, guess what's going to happen when they're 28 years old? They're going to be a disaster. Because life is filled with all sorts of disappointments. And if they have not experienced that all through life, when the big ones come, they will have no skills of how to navigate them. Trusting God is not controlling people. It's trusting them to Him. You're not going to be around forever. Running your business, or with your kids, or even here at Pipeline. You have to trust God. Let go of always directing them. You have to believe in them. Even if they're not doing things the way that you would do them. Because one day you're going to die and they're going to be running their own lives anyways. Running their business, running this church, running your family. So you can either leave it to God now or it will be wrenched out of your cold, dead hand later. Speaking of cold, dead hands. It's much easier to let go of control now. So where did the motivation for this come from with Paul? I think it goes back to our Lord Himself. I mean, consider Jesus, who us Christians believe is God come in the flesh, God with skin on, came to seek and save the lost. But how did He do it? He only physically visited this planet for 33 years, and for 30 of them, He kind of hung out doing carpentry things. Didn't seem like He was super in a hurry. Only a public spiritual leader for 3 years, and then when He physically leaves the planet through His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, He obviously seems like He's not demanding control. Because He took a ragtag group of people and said, you were with me, here's my spirit, God's with you, see ya, and left. And who'd He call? Who'd He believe in? Who'd He leave all of this stuff to? Tax collectors? who were considered money-grubbing, immoral traders. At least one zealot was one of the 12. We would call that a terrorist today. That's what zealot means. And some women. And at the time, they were considered so untrustworthy, they would not be taught how to read, and they could not be a witness in a court of law because they're silly, and what do they know? These are the kind of people that Jesus called and left his future to, of his project on the world. And even as they all abandoned him as he was being lynched on the cross, as he's literally naked and defecating in public, what's he cry out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's even looking at the positive in their lives at that moment. Let's see if I can keep going here. All right. With this iPhone that I was insulting earlier. And so when I look around here, this is the second time I've worshiped with you here at Pipeline. There's a lot of, it's kind of weird to say at church, but there's a lot of good-looking people here. A lot of nice-looking people. A lot of talented people. A lot of successful people, proportionally compared to most churches. Church is only, what, about a year old, a little more? And look at everything that you have pulled off so far. Obviously, there is a lot of gifts in this room and in this community. But if you're spiritually talented and you're going to live in the spirit of Jesus, that means you're going to trust and invest and believe in other people that most people do not. Not just someone sitting next to you who's also talented and successful, but people that others do not believe in. What could that look like? I don't know. Maybe for some of you, it's investing a little bit of money in a kid who has a dream. And maybe it won't work. Maybe they will fail. But either way, the fact that you believed in them enough to invest some money will pay dividends in their life because you believed in them. Maybe it's someone who is slightly depressed. They're a downer. They're not always fun to be around. And you encourage them or you send them flowers, you text them, how are you doing? And it doesn't change much. But you stay on it and stay on it and stay on it. And over time, they begin to see that there are people that believe in them and they find change. Or maybe for some of you, you'll invest your time, your talent, and your treasure with some local people who have brown skin and not white skin. Someone who doesn't speak perfect English. Read the statistics. Like it or not, the future of the United States does not lie in the hands of white people. It's just a matter of time. We are not going to be the majority forever. And you can bemoan that, or you can trust that God is doing something and use the influence you have now in the lives of some of our minority brothers and sisters to make the world better for everyone. What are you going to do? Back when I was church planning and we were making our first hire, we needed a guy who was organized, a manager, an organizational leader. And so there was a guy who had been attending the church some named Todd, and he had started a couple of nonprofit organizations, and it seemed perfect that we would hire Todd. He liked our church, started some nonprofits, obviously he's organized, got leadership skills, so we hired him. And about 6 months in, I realized that is not who Todd is. Really okay at organization, not a strong leader, not what we thought we were hiring. So I began to pray, all right, what do we do? How do we let him go in a way that's kind and fair? But as I was praying for him, what kept coming to mind is how many people in our church love Todd. It says he's the friendliest guy he knows. He gives them a hug every morning when they come in. If they've had a bad week, he'll call them or text them to see how they're doing. And I began to have a change of heart. He's not who we thought he was. He was not who we wanted him to be. But maybe I needed to believe in him and change his job. Not executive pastor, not organizational manager, but kind of our relational shepherd on staff. The ones that has the relational glue with everyone. And man, am I glad I did. Because after I left this church 2 years ago, he became the senior pastor and oversees the staff now. And things are doing just fine. I had to have the faith to believe in others. Do you have that faith? Enough faith to notice when others are doing well and to not mention the things you don't like. Enough faith to avoid the desire to control, to trust people to God and not to your plans for them. Enough faith in Jesus' model, which is to invest in other people who don't initially appear to have a lot of potential, but to give your life away to them. Whereas Paul said earlier in this passage, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. If you would stand with me, please, we're going to take a few moments and pray together. I want to kind of guide you in a form of prayer. And if you're a guest and not sure where you are with God, prayer isn't something you're used to. We're not going to embarrass you. You don't have to pray out loud. But just try this out. Just experiment with this, with connecting with God. So I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, to go ahead and close your eyes. And I want you to think of someone right now. Someone that you are frustrated with. And ask for the eyes of the Spirit to see them in the ways of how God might be using them. This person you're frustrated with, ask God to change how you see them and to ignore the things that bother you and to focus on some of the gifts that they have to offer others. Talk to God about that. Think of someone that you're worried about right now. Someone that you care about, someone that you love. Ask God for the faith to give up the need of controlling them. To give up thinking it's your job to help them to turn out right. And to trust that God is already moving in their life at this very moment. Consider yourself, all the demands you have, what you want in life, what you want your life to be, and ask God to help you cast that aside and instead to take on the way of Jesus, the one who loved and died for imperfect people like you. And who rose to give us a new direction Ask God to help you to let go of your demands and to be open to the Spirit of Jesus using you to bless and encourage and invest in other people. Father, we are so small, and yet we think sometimes that we are so big. Our understanding is so limited, and yet so many times we think we see things as they really are. We are poor judges of character many times, and yet we are quick to judge who is worthy of our time and who is not. Give us more faith. Not to think less of ourselves, but to think enough of you to let go. To seek out the positive. To invest in others that seem like hopeless causes. And to give up the idea that we need to change people. You don't come to save us from sin in the abstract, but you come to save us from the very particular ways of how we see our life and relationships wrongly. Save us from control. Save us from being critical. Save us for thinking we know what's best. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I want to just read that last passage that Brian shared with us. And Philippians 3 actually goes to say, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, and to completely surrender to that and his will for our lives. And may we walk in that throughout the week. May we come back with each other and praise God for it. I invite you to join us for dinner. We have tri-tip salad sandwiches, I believe, tonight. Lots of fun pastas and salads. So please join us for dinner. We'll see y'all next week.